Let us turn to our new covenant reading, which is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. The Gospel according to John, chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. This can be found on page 902 of your blue pew Bibles. Page 902 of your blue pew Bibles. Just to remind you, we are in the last few hours where Jesus is with his disciples before he is going to be taken by a band, run through two sham trials, and brutally put to death. These are literally the very last things Jesus will be saying to his disciples on that side of the cross. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 12, the word of our God. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How are you doing with that? Rejoice in the Lord always. Then you remember Paul wrote those words from prison. Paul wasn't rejoicing because he had a nice, comfortable view looking out from Tahiti. Paul wrote those words to us from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. When are you supposed to rejoice? Always. But of course, Paul wasn't calling us to rejoice in our circumstances. He was calling us to rejoice in the Lord. It's interesting to see how much resonance there is from that portion of Philippians to the last couple of chapters, John chapter 14, right up through our passage today in John 16, in our Lord's last teaching to his disciples. For example, we have recently looked at the end of John 14, where Jesus promises his disciples peace, not the peace that the world gives, but my peace I give to you. And right here, Paul's talking about the peace that passes understanding. And of course, he's focusing on the fact that because of what Christ has done, we as God's people ought to be able to, and in fact do, rejoice in every circumstance. In today's passage, we hear Jesus, who had promised us his peace, also promising to give his disciples an unquenchable joy, that is to you, first to his original 11, but also to all his disciples. Jesus is promising to give a joy that nobody would be able to take away. Now, the truth is everybody wants to be happy, and therefore everybody pursues happiness. Zero exceptions. Everybody tries to do things that they believe are going to make them happy. Now, some of those things are kind of trivial because they're just short bursts of happiness in the moment. A few M&Ms, you know, they might make you happy. You enjoy them, piece of cake or something, a nice view. There are other things that might seem a little more enduring, like a promotion at work or, a pay raise or getting into a good school or making a team or being recognized as a star athlete or something. But those things are also transient. They're not the sort of things that can give you a joy that nobody can ever take away from you. They're fine in their place, but if you want to have an unquenchable joy, you need to find the foundation that cannot be moved. So let me ask you this morning, and this is a serious question, I want you to pause a moment. How are you pursuing joy in your life? You want to have it. How are you pursuing it? What are you doing in pursuit of that joy? Let me take something really good. Richardson's ice cream. I love Richardson's ice cream. It's got great flavor. It's got great texture. And, you know, I could take a cup of chocolate chip ice cream and share it with my wife, Kristen, on a nice summer evening. And honestly, it really does make me happy for the moment. And in its place, that's a good thing. But if I tried to make my deeper joy, my long-term joy about ice cream, not only would it stop giving me joy, it would actually become a real problem to me, a source of my pain. You know, if you find joy from eating cake, eventually you become terribly overweight if you're not finding it in other things. You may develop diabetes. The very thing that once gave you this promise of happiness, if you lean on it too hard, as though it's going to be fulfilling in your life, actually can ruin your life. And that's true with a lot of other things, too. You know, people that find meaning in their work but become obsessed about it, become workaholics, become stressed over the fact that their boss might do something to them, could take something that's good and end up having it ruin their lives. All those things are partial and small, and indeed they're transient. You might think of these sort of easy pleasures of having Richardson's ice cream. Well, that's not going to do it, but if you want to achieve lasting joy, you're going to have to do it in big achievements. A really shining career, standing out in school in athletics or some other field, maybe even friendships. That's where we're going to find it. Problem is, we live in a fallen world. You may be very excited about the job you have. You may be climbing the ladder. You're really stashing away a lot of money in that stock purchase plan. You know, you buy a certain amount and they match it and it's really adding up. And then you find out you're working for Enron or WorldCom or the next Enron. It all collapses in a moment. I remember about 15, 16 years ago talking with my oldest brother. I'm just chatting with him. I asked him, how's the job going? He goes, you know, it's not really that exciting. But the good news is it pays well and it's completely secure. We have so much business. We have so much demand. But I don't have any worries about losing my job. And 3 months later, they gathered in the entire division and let them all go at once as they reorganized the company. See, if you think that's the thing that's going to give you solid joy and lasting pleasure, you have to realize those are things that can be taken away from you. Indeed, in this life, most of those things will be taken away from you. If your joy is you're a great athlete, you know, it does become kind of pathetic when you're 60 years old and all you can talk about is your senior year in high school where you threw the winning touchdown. You know, hopefully your life has progressed from then. So where do you find it? One way to realize where Jesus' disciples are at this moment, they have reorganized their entire life around Jesus Christ. They left home. They left businesses. You know, they left their fishing boats. They spent 3 years with Jesus following them around because they said, this is it. The kingdom of God is coming, and it's organized around Jesus. And we're going to devote all our lives to that, and that's going to be taken away from them as Jesus is brutally put to death on a cross. And Jesus is preparing them for that moment. And he knows how difficult it's going to be. But Jesus wants them on the other side of the grave, and he wants us, the other side of his grave, not their grave, on the other side of the empty tomb, he wants them to have a joy that is unquenchable, that nobody can take away. And he wants you to have the very same thing. And so Jesus starts by giving his disciples a foundation for joy that cannot be shaken. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now that seems to be a significant problem. Jesus has things he wants them to know, and they're just overloaded. You know, they're like little children at a funeral or something. There's only so much they can take in right now. And their world's about to be shattered. And so Jesus says, look, there's a lot of things I want to tell you, but right now you can't bear it. But that doesn't mean that Jesus will leave his disciples or us in the lurch. Jesus continues, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, last week we saw that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would empower the disciples in their mission in the world. And that he would do that by convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That is, as we go out into the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ, the result doesn't depend on you and me and how clever we are. The Holy Spirit is there changing people's hearts, right? But this week he tells them something a little bit different. He has shifted from their vocation to be salt and light in the world to reassuring them, by extension us, of how they would know the truth of God and how in Christ they would have unquenchable joy. Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide them into all truth. Now, here's a question you've got to pause on. Who is Jesus making this promise to? It's a very important question. As I tell you over and over again, the Bible is written for you, but it is not written to you. Don't leap to make the assumption here, but Jesus is promising that he's going to guide you into all truth through the Holy Spirit. The Bible is written for you, but it is not written to you. We can tell in this context that he's making the promise specifically to the 11 disciples who are left. Because one of the things he tells them the Holy Spirit's going to do is going to guide them to remember everything he taught them while he was with them. And you weren't there. Right? So the Bible here, the promise here, is to the disciples. But do you see how it's for you as well? See, when Jesus guides his disciples into all truth, and that's all the truth God wants his people to have, they write it down in the New Testament. And so Jesus is safeguarding that you will have all the truth that God wants you to have. This is a promise that Jesus is making to his original disciples. Yet while the promise isn't being made to you, it is a promise being made for you. Because the Holy Spirit guided the disciples into all truth, we possess in the New Testament all the truth, in addition to the Old Testament, but specifically around Jesus' teaching, all the truth that God wants his people to have. And so if someone comes up to you, and by the way, they will, and they tell you, you know, I've got a word from the Lord for you, or, you know, it could be the more fringe people, though, in terms of the Mormons, I've got another book to tell you about. It could just be a friend that says, you know, I've got this inspiration, I've got this new prophecy for you. Bring them to this passage and ask them this question. How much of the truth is the Holy Spirit going to guide the original 11 disciples into? How much? All truth. Everything God wants you to know, he guided these disciples into that truth. And because he guided them into that truth and put it down in the New Testament, there's only two options. What you're going to tell me that you say is from God is either already in there, in which case I don't need what you're going to tell me, or it's not something God is telling me. Let me go. Right? We have everything we need in the Bible, in God's Word. in order to live our lives for his glory. As one wit has put it, if you want to hear an audible word from God, read the Bible out loud. And yet this is actually no laughing matter. Because we have such an abundance of Bibles, we can forget what an astonishing gift it is that we have God's word translated into our own languages. You know, in many cultures, even today, people would do almost anything to get their hands on a Bible. And for us, you know, you click a couple buttons and Amazon sends you a new one with new notes in it. And it's precisely because God has blessed us so richly that we could fail to understand what a treasure we have, that God has given us his very own word. What is Scripture? According to the Apostle Paul, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you get that? The Bible isn't simply a word that kind of reflects God. It's God's words breathed out, and it's sufficient to equip you for everything. Not mostly, everything God wants you to do to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And therefore, it's the Bible that gives us an unshakable foundation for a joy that nobody can ever take away. No wonder we sing that wonderful hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" The Bible gives you a foundation for an unquenchable joy. But I want to be clear, you don't have unquenchable joy simply because you have a perfect book that doesn't have any mistakes in it. The reason why the Bible gives us a foundation for an unquenchable joy is because the Bible reveals Jesus to us. Right? It's the person of Jesus, not simply that we have an inerrant book. Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 to 15 of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, the promise of Christ that the Holy Spirit would guide his disciples into all truth is not a promise that you have stage two with me. You had stage one in the Old Testament, stage two now that I'm here, and now when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to move on to stage three, something entirely different. The point is when the Holy Spirit comes and he guides the disciples into truth, he's going to remind them of everything Jesus had taught them, and even when he adds to that and he fills out some of the ramifications for it, it's going to be about Jesus. Think of the book in the New Testament that most dramatically gives new information that Jesus did not tell his disciples on the other side of the tomb, the book of Revelation. A lot of new things in the book of Revelation, although if you read it, you're going to find out it's just filled with quotations from the Old Testament. But you know what the book of Revelation is? It's a revelation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. The Holy Spirit isn't moving beyond Jesus. He's simply shining the floodlight and lifting up Jesus, so that we'd see Jesus in all his glory, both as the risen Lord seated in heaven at God's right hand, but also as the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us to be his people. We hear of his truth in the opening words of Hebrews. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And we're not exactly sure when Hebrews is written, let's say 60 AD. But when the apostles are teaching some 30 years after Christ has been killed, they don't say, "That was nice, we've moved on." They say, "In the olden days, God spoke to his prophets, but now he has spoken through his Son." Jesus is God's final word, his final revelation to us of who he is and what he is doing. We can see this if we simply look in both directions. I've already pointed out that in John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember everything that he taught them. Then if you look forward, what you're going to find as you read the rest of the New Testament, all the letters in the book of Revelation, is what they talk about is Jesus. Jesus is God's final word. Now, Jesus may have wanted to spend more time talking with his disciples about this, but time was quickly slipping away. And so he says in verses 16 through 18, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." See, that's the sort of provocative statement that leads them to think about it. What in the world is he talking about? So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, because I am going to the Father?'" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." This passage just reminds me of what a masterful teacher Jesus is. I think all of us who teach in the modern world, we fall into the trap of thinking we should make things as simple as possible. Right? We want to make it, put the cookies on the lowest shelf we can so it's easy for everyone to get at them. And there's a place for that. But it does turn out that easy in often means easy out. Doesn't impact people, doesn't affect them deeply. And you see when you read the Gospels that Jesus often leads with a type of statement that he knows they're not really going to get. So they'll debate it, they'll talk about it, they'll wrestle with it, so that when he shows them the truth, it's precious to them and they hold on to it. That's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, of course, knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." So what did Jesus mean when he said, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me"? Now, I've been a Christian, you know, almost my whole life, so 50 years. And I've always thought this was pretty easy to understand. What's Jesus talking about? He's about to die. So for a little while, you're going to see me die. I'm going to be in the tomb. I'm going to raise. You're going to see me again. That's the little while. And then I read scholarly literature and found out that there are two other interpretations offered here. And I don't know if you've heard them. But I just want to give them to you, because they're wrong, and I don't want you to buy into them. One of them actually is that the little while is the time between Christ's first and second coming. That is, Jesus is saying there's this period called the church age in which you will not see me. But don't worry, I'm going to come back and get my church, and you'll see me again, and then you'll have a joy that will never pass away. By the way, after the second coming, you will have a joy that will never pass away. That's true. But that's a totally wrong way of reading the passage. The only way I can see how people get to that approach, and by the way, people that are well-recognized New Testament scholars hold this view, is they're making that mistake I keep urging you not to make. They're reading the passage as though it's written to us rather than simply for us. And they're saying, well, I'm not going to see Jesus again until the second coming, and therefore that must be what it means. But Jesus is writing this to his 11 disciples who are about to see him die. So I don't know about you, but I can't wrap my mind around the idea that 2,000 or so plus years, could be a lot longer than that, is a little while. And also we have that little nagging fact that the disciples do see Jesus again after he's raised from the dead, and they rejoice greatly. I think this just doesn't work. There's a second interpretation that may seem a bit more plausible, and that is he's talking about Pentecost. And the reason why people assume it's about Pentecost is because up until the end of verse 15, he's been talking about the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to us. And it is true for us in the church that we are greatly blessed because of Pentecost. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come and make their home with us. What an extraordinary blessing to us. I think the problem with that is that Jesus explicitly says, "You will see me, I will see you." And we have these wonderful passages after Jesus is raised from the dead where the disciples see him and they rejoice. Consider, for example, the story of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's a wonderful story from the gospel according to Luke. There they are. They're trudging along. Do you know where Emmaus is? It's 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, for some of us, I like walking, so to me, taking a 7-mile walk seems like a nice thing to do. But it's a pretty long walk after a long day. And they're trudging to Emmaus because they had thought Jesus might be the one who was going to deliver the world, and he was dead. Right? They stayed there through the weekend for the end of the Passover celebration, and now they're going home with all their hopes dashed, and Jesus shows up and joins them. He doesn't let them know he's Jesus. And they're talking about it. You know, what's going on? And Jesus is, you know, kind of playing dumb like a fox. And he says to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood looking sad. Right? Get that. They did experience this sorrow. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I said that with too much energy. You got to see how dejected they are. We had hoped he was going to redeem Israel. He was put to death. And here we are trudging back to Emmaus. And they get Jesus to go and have dinner with them, and he breaks bread, and he reveals himself to them. And they realize it's Jesus, and then he vanishes. What do those disciples do? It's been a long day, been kind of discouraged. Let's get some sleep. Maybe it'll be better in the morning. No, they go back to Jerusalem. 7 miles. I don't know how old they were. Maybe they couldn't run the whole way, but I think they were trying. They were moving along. They were filled with joy. And they get back to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they say, we have seen the Lord. How can that not be the fulfillment of this passage? And Jesus is saying, you're going to see me, and your sorrow is going to be turned to joy, and nobody will take your joy away. Or you can simply turn to the end of John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to his disciples in the upper room for the very first Easter evening. There we read, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. How did the disciples respond to seeing Jesus? Well, they were stoked, right? They were overjoyed. See, I want you to see here that the joy is not simply something that we receive. It's something we receive in Jesus. The joy has to do with the fact that your Savior has risen from the dead and he will never leave you again. And then Jesus drives home this point with an illustration in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The combination of the intense suffering of the birth pains and the relieved joy at childbirth is actually very common, both in Judaism and in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was a common illustration for the travail of God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the promised messianic salvation. Disciples are experiencing some of that, but you should realize most of the suffering is felt not by the people of Israel, but by Israel's Messiah at the first coming. This illustration is also used in the New Testament to teach us about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the second coming of our Lord. Here the emphasis is not on the inevitability of it. It's not on the degree of suffering. It's on the change, the shift from the suffering, the anguish before the child is born, to the joy that comes having brought a human being into the world. The very thing that is going to bring joy to God's enemies, but they have finally managed to get Jesus out of the way, is going to bring crushing sorrow to his disciples. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to stand there and watch Jesus die. Their grief would be real, and it would be profound. But beloved, here's the point Jesus was making and that you need to get. It would also be temporary. When Christ appeared to them again, having triumphed over death on their behalf, their sorrow would be turned into joy, a joy that no one could ever take away. That's great news for them. But beloved, it's also great news for you. I shouldn't put that as a question. Is it great news for you? Or is it only great news for them who saw Jesus after he had been raised? You haven't seen Jesus raised from the dead, have you? I think the answer is going to be no for all of you. None of us had to live through the anguish of seeing our Lord and Savior crucified, but none of us has seen him and eaten with him after he was raised from the dead either. How can we, that's who the Bible's written for, not who it's written to, but who it's written for, how can we receive the unquenchable joy that the first disciples received? Well, remember the first half of the sermon. They wrote it down. God gave the Holy Spirit to them to guide them into all truth so that we would have all his truth in the New Testament. Everything God wanted us to know. Furthermore, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have come to make their home with us. That's why Peter would later write to those who had not been with the original disciples, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is all from God. Jesus is the source of your unshakable joy. He is the object of your unshakable joy, and he is the sustainer of your unshakable joy. For as Peter puts it, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. You get that? You're being sustained in this joy. By God's power, he's guarding you through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The day that Christ died is no longer thought of as a day of grief. We don't call it Bad Friday. We call it Good Friday. And the cross, instead of being seen as a cruel instrument of oppression, is now seen as an emblem for the eternal life that Christ has given to his people. The great reversal has taken place. That's not to say that Christ's resurrection removes all your problems or the problems of anyone else either. It is simply to say that the resurrection puts all your problems in their proper place and in the right perspective. Your future in Christ was secured before you were born. Everything that could bring you sorrow and pain was put on notice on the cross, that your days are numbered, and the sorrow that you will cause for my people is temporary. Here is the source of a joy that no one can ever take away. Your Lord and Savior has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? Indeed, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even the all too real sorrows of this world will soon pass away. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen.